The subject of last meals is an interesting topic. If you Google it, you'll get lots of hits, many of them about condemned criminals and what their last meals were, but there are also things about celebrities and ancient figures like Cleopatra. But while these things may all be of a certain interest, the most significant and important last meal in all of history, still celebrated every Sunday by tens, perhaps hundreds of millions of people in the world, is the one about which you and I just read here in Luke chapter 22. And as we prepare both to come to the Lord's table ourselves and to conclude this brief series on suffering, I'd invite you to consider with me 3 points about this most wonderful and remarkable last meal in all of human history. And the first one is this: the Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of suffering. The Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of suffering. Now, our Lord Jesus had already suffered a great deal before he came to this, his final Passover meal. Just consider it: a perfectly holy soul, a soul that loved God and men and that hated sin, to be living in a fallen world, surrounded by sin and surrounded by sinners. It must have been a terrible trial for our Lord Jesus. He says in Mark 9:19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" That's an expression of grief and the difficulty of just living in the midst of so much sin. Beside the specific attacks of Satan at various times, if you're the Son of God, he had to deal with the lack of understanding, the lack of faith of his own family, his neighbors, and in Nazareth, and his own disciples again and again and again. There was unbelief and opposition from the leaders, insults from the leaders of Israel. He has a demon. He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. We were not born of immorality. And so there had already, before he comes to this final Passover meal, 33 years of suffering of various kinds. And of course, he was a poor man, so he experienced, the things that go with poverty. Don't know that he ever, we see pictures of Mary riding a donkey on the way to Bethlehem. Maybe she did, we don't know. But we don't know if Jesus ever rode until he got on that donkey at the Mount of Olives. He probably walked everywhere he went. In any event, he'd suffered a great deal already, but at this, his final Passover, Jesus is acutely conscious that his suffering is approaching its terrible climax. When the hour came, he reclined at table with the apostles and said to them, "I have earnestly or fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He was very conscious of what was about to happen. And then he mentions in the verses we've read, "This is my body given for you, and this is my blood poured out for you." He's conscious that he's about to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, one of his disciples. Verse 21, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." It's one of you 12 here at the table who's about to betray me. A little farther down, we didn't get there. In verse 31, the Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death." And Jesus said, "Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow today until you deny me 3 times. A little further down of this same chapter, verse 42, "Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." He has praying so earnestly, "If there's another way, Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Mark tells us that Jesus predicted the abandonment of all of his disciples. Jesus, Mark 14:27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And of course, they protested, "No, Lord, we would never do that." But Mark 14:50, "They all left him and fled." Of course, he knew that the Jewish and the Roman trials awaited, and as part of that, beatings, mockings, a scourging, a terrible whipping from which people often died, and the crucifixion, which was an agonizing, it was intended to be an agonizing and humiliating execution, but the worst part by far was not the physical, but the spiritual suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? We read about that in Isaiah 53. He's taken the iniquity of us all and laid it upon him. The judgment of God. Calvin says he went through hell on the cross. And so the supper was instituted in the context of our Lord's profound suffering, past and very, very immediate. But it was also instituted in the context of his disciples' suffering. Jesus had told them about his imminent and mysterious departure. "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come." They were troubled. They were mystified. He's told them about, "One of you is going to betray me. Lord, is it me?" They all said, none of them turned and said, "Well, we know it's going to be Judas." They all said, "Lord, is it me?" He prophesied that they would abandon him. He prophesied Peter's denial. Peter, obviously the leader of the group, and he's going to deny him not once but three times. His coming, suffering, and departure, and their own sufferings for his sake. Jesus has been preparing them. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And of course, the book of Acts and the epistles and church history testify to the way the apostles suffered as they followed Christ and preached the gospel. So both in terms supremely of our Lord's suffering, but even the disciples, there is a context of suffering in which this sacrament is instituted. Brothers and sisters, behold the grace and the love of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he provided a special meal and a special blessing for his beloved disciples, but also for all who would follow after them. Even as he knows the terrible suffering that's looming before him, he washed their feet. He preached a sermon, John 14:15-16, Jesus' farewell sermon, to comfort them. And then John 17, he prayed for them and for us. So behold the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, too, the nature of the messianic ministry, the ministry of the suffering servant. That was a great problem. The disciples and the Jewish people their time focused on the glorious kingship. And of course, that was part of the prophecy that David was going to have a son who would sit on his throne and have a universal and eternal rule. And Psalm 110, which we sang, talk about Christ's exaltation as King and Lord. But there's also Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and the Passover and all the other sacrifices. And his disciples didn't understand that the cross had to come before the crown. And yet our Savior knew that that was the nature of his ministry as Messiah. It would be his reward. Philippians 2, because of his abject humility, every knee will bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. But that suffering had to come first. And notice, brothers and sisters, the inevitable connection between our following Christ and our own suffering. It's an inescapable fact. We follow a man of sorrows, a man deeply acquainted with grief. It's not just a fact. It's a privilege. Paul said, my desire is that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's an honor to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, not his atonement. There's no need for that. That's finished, perfect, once and for all. But in the building of the church and the kingdom, there is a price to be paid. And in that sense, we still share in his sufferings, suffering for righteousness' sake. And so we need to accept and embrace that as part of our Christian discipleship. So the Lord's Supper is a meal instituted by a sufferer for sufferers. But there's more, much more than that. That's our second point this morning. The Lord's Supper commemorates Christ's sufferings and communicates their benefits to believers. The Lord's Supper commemorates Christ's sufferings, and it communicates their benefits to believers. Again, look at our text, the end of verse 19. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians 11, which I'll read in a few minutes as we formally institute the supper, but 1 Corinthians 11, by Paul correcting some abnormalities in the Corinthians celebration of the Lord's Supper, is really the fullest account we have, even fuller than any of the Gospels. And Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in connection with the breaking of the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Luke only mentions Jesus saying that once, but Paul's account has him saying it both times. The breaking of the bread and the offering of the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. And so the whole point, brothers, well, I'm not going to say the whole point. An important point is this is a memorial to commemorate and to celebrate in an appropriate way the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that it's as true and wonderful as that is, it's more than that. It's also a means by which the Lord communicates the benefits of his sufferings to believing communicants. And my basis for that, let me see here. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? This is 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so the question, though, that's often been a source of disagreement and dissension within the church is, what is the exact nature of that participation and sharing? In what way does the supper communicate the benefits of Christ and his work to believing communicants? Now, there's a lot that could be said here. I'm just going to read one paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to encourage you to read several chapters dealing with the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. I hope you've got a copy of the Confession with scripture proofs, but for the sake of time here, I'm just going to read from Westminster Confession 29:2. 29 is a chapter on the supper, and this is paragraph 2. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins, or the quick or the dead, the living or the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all. So Christ is not being sacrificed again in any way. And a spiritual oblation, that means an offering of all possible praise unto God for the same, that is, for Christ once for all sacrifice, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. Christ died once for all. When he said, it is finished, it was finished. Hallelujah, it is finished. So there's no sacrifice being offered here, except in a certain sense you could say maybe a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, but Christ in no way being sacrificed. Lord, the Shorter Catechism, question 96, sums it up very well. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are not after a corporal or carnal way, in other words, not in any kind of physical way, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So there is a communication of grace, but it's purely spiritual, not physical in any way, and it's to those who come with real faith. Through their union with Christ by faith, they share in a special way when they partake of these elements. And so, brothers and sisters, what a blessing it is. As with so many things, it's so easy to become jaded. The preaching of the word, the reading of the Bible, coming to church, singing praises, coming to the Lord, we do it so often we can begin to take it for granted and fail to appreciate what a wonderful, rich privilege it is, in this case, to come to the Lord's table. Now, again, I think there are some evangelical brothers and sisters who stress the fact that this is a memorial to the point that that's all, they reduce it to nothing but that. And it certainly it is that. It's to remind us, to commemorate what our Lord did on the cross. And of course, the Roman Catholic extreme is to say it's something that conveys grace because the elements are changed into the body and blood of Christ and people literally partake of those. No, that's the other extreme. And the Reformed, and I believe the biblical view, it's not just a memorial, it's more than that. But it's not any kind of a physical, magical kind of thing. It's a way in which Christ, by his Spirit, does convey blessing, spiritual nourishment to those who come in faith. And just consider, brothers and sisters, what a simple and profound sacrament. Simple. Just bread and wine. Consider how profound and wonderful it is. Among other things, it underscores how essential to biblical Christianity and the gospel the incarnation is. Christians disagree about celebrating Christmas. Some argue there's no mention of it in the Bible and therefore we shouldn't do anything connected with it. Others argue, well, there's a cultural, historical, we don't have a religious obligation to do it, but there are cultural, historical reasons why if we do it in a certain way, it can still be perhaps a witness and profitable. But it's clear the testimony we have in Scripture to the incarnation of Christ every time we come to the Lord's table, this is my body. This is my blood. Here is a profound testimony to the reality of the incarnation and to the atonement. Jesus was a great teacher. He did do many wonderful miracles. But first and foremost, brothers and sisters, he was the true Passover lamb who paid for the sins of his people. It also underscores how serious and sinful our sins are. Nothing less. An archangel couldn't do it. Gabriel and Michael couldn't do it. Nothing and no one less than God himself, the eternal Son in our nature, could atone and redeem. It also stresses how holy and just God is. Sin is such a serious thing in the eyes of God. He is so holy that nothing less than the suffering and death of his beloved Son could atone for it. But again, that underscores, does it not, brothers and sisters, his grace, his love, his wisdom. When such a terrible reality existed, when there was no other way to redeem his people, he gave his Son, and the Son came willingly to redeem us. No wonder John says in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love, what remarkable love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." What a blessing and privilege it is to be united with Jesus Christ, to be one with him through faith and through the gift of his Spirit, so that we share in all these wonderful blessings. Let me just say what a blessing and help it is, I think, to have the Westminster Standards. We don't regard them, or we shouldn't, as a substitute or even equal to the Word of God, by no means. But they are and can be a wonderful help in understanding and applying these 150 godly Puritan pastors and divines who spent years, weeks discussing, debating, meditating, and giving us the fruit of their biblical knowledge and pastoral knowledge. So let me encourage you, sometime today, read chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession. That deals with the sacraments in a general way. And then chapter 29 deals specifically with the Lord's Supper. And again, how important it is not to ignore or to despise this sacrament. Is it possible to overemphasize it? Yes, it is, but it's possible not to emphasize it sufficiently. Jesus said, "Do this." Neither of the sacraments is essential to salvation. A person can be saved without ever being baptized or coming to the Lord's table, and yet at the same time, they are given for our blessing. And especially when we have the opportunity and neglect it, it's a sign and seal of God's covenant with us and our covenant with him. It's intended to be a source of spiritual growth and nourishment. By the ministry of the Spirit, they minister grace to us when we come in faith. So, let me encourage you, if you're not yet a communicant, let me encourage you to do what you need to do to become one. Talk with the elders who are responsible for guarding the table and find out what you need to do in order to become a communicant member. Make a priority of being able to communicate, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And when you do so, do it worthily and well. Let me encourage you, larger catechism questions, 168 to 175, very specific, helpful advice. What do you do before you come to the table to prepare? What do you do at the table as you partake and participate? And then what can and should you do afterwards to enhance your profit? So for all its simplicity, the supper which Jesus instituted for his church is both profound and powerful in its commemoration and celebration of his atoning sufferings, and through his Spirit in its communication of their benefits to believing recipients. But among those recipients, I would suggest, as our final point, there is a group for whom the supper can be a special blessing. This is our third and final point this morning. The Lord's Supper can be an especially rich means of grace for suffering Christians. The Lord's Supper can be an especially rich means of grace for suffering Christians. Now, again, I've said before and I want to say it again, it's a means of grace for all believers. That's what our catechism says, and I think rightly so, that worthy recipients, those who come in true faith and repentance, are partake by the work of the Spirit and are blessed spiritually for their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. That's true of all Christians. But what I'm suggesting is that this can minister in a special way to Christians who happen to come to the table in the midst of suffering. And let me suggest very quickly just a couple of ways why that can be the case. One is the Lord's Supper can provide a helpful counsel or caution to suffering Christians. That is, suffering is to be expected as part of the Christian life. Our Lord was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so it shouldn't surprise us, shock us, discourage us, when we encounter suffering. Now, there are times when we may righteously avoid suffering, and there's no premium on suffering needlessly or foolishly. But when we can't do that, when we can't righteously avoid it, we should accept it and even embrace it as the Lord's will for us, as a stewardship entrusted to us, and seek to be good stewards, but not be surprised about it. Secondly, the Lord's Supper provides sweet comfort, not just counsel or advice, but comfort for suffering Christians by reminding them, you are not alone in your suffering. You are not alone in your suffering. First and foremost, you have a high priest who is tenderhearted and sympathetic. He can help us because he himself has suffered and been tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ is always, wherever we are, we can have access to him and his sympathy and tenderness. But in addition, as a testimony, the supper testifies to the communion of the saints, the fact that we partake together and that we're part of his body. There are other believers as well. Some others who are suffering, have suffered, who can encourage and pray and share scripture and help in other ways. So you're not alone in your suffering. And then thirdly, it can provide great encouragement to suffering Christians. For one thing, the supper reminds us that however hard and long your sufferings have been, they are only temporary. Sometimes you feel like, is this ever going to end? And the supper says, yes, it is. Jesus suffered in a general way for 33 years. We've talked about that. His ministry was 3 years long. On the cross, he was there for 6 hours, and the last three in total darkness. And we can ponder why that was. I mean, 9 o'clock, it began when the first daily sacrifice was offered at the temple, and it ended at 3 o'clock when the second, the evening sacrifice was offered. Were his sufferings in that final 3 hours worse? We don't know, but the point is, he was on the cross for 6 hours, and then it was over. It's been 2,000 years ago. For the last 2,000 years, he is exalted in glory. And the apostles and the martyrs and the other saints who followed them, however long and difficult their sufferings were, they're over. And yours will be too. It may not seem like it, but they're only temporary. Not only that, the supper reminds us your sufferings are not meaningless. That's something that makes it hard. Sometimes we have a pretty clear idea, why is this happening and how is this good? Other times we may not have much of a clue. And that makes it really hard if you think you're going through pain and you can't see any significant purpose in it. But the supper says, as with our Lord Jesus, his sufferings had a profound and wonderful purpose. And because of Romans 8:28, yours ultimately will too. You may not know the meaning yet, but the Lord knows, and it will prove to be a good outcome. And then finally, not only are your sufferings temporary and they're not meaningless, they're useful, but you will actually be rewarded for them. Blessed are you when all men revile you and hate you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets and the Son of God before you. No one has left house or lands, father, mother, children, who will not be rewarded in this life a hundredfold, and in the life to come even more. Are you a Christian this morning? Even if you're not suffering, if you're here in the pink of good health and your bank balance is high and your prospects and at work and other ways are really bright, even so, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, this meal can and will bless you by the grace of God, the work of His Spirit. So come to the table. Find refreshment for your soul. Nourishment as you feed by faith on the bread of life, the true Passover lamb. But if you're a suffering Christian this morning, in addition to the grace that all Christians find, you can expect to find some additional things. A reminder that your sufferings are part and parcel, even a proof of your following the suffering servant. You're not alone. First and foremost, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, your sympathetic, tender-hearted Lord and Savior, is with you. And if you go to him, Hebrews 4:15, you can go with boldness and confidence. His throne is a throne of grace where you can expect to receive mercy and find grace to help, because he's sympathetic. Not only that, you got brothers and sisters. And again, you know, in Brad's prayer, there was a long list of our brothers and sisters right here at Trinity who are suffering in various ways. And we can pray for them and perhaps minister encouragement in other ways. And they and others can minister to you. And however long it's been, however difficult, you may not see a light at the end of the tunnel, but they're not permanent. They're only temporary. They're not meaningless. And in God's good time, you'll see that there was a wise and good purpose, and you're actually going to be rewarded for them. So, to summarize and review, the Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of suffering. It was instituted to commemorate Christ's sufferings and to communicate their fruit or their benefits to believers. And the Lord's Supper can be an especially rich means of grace for Christ's suffering people. Esther chapter 1 tells us about a great feast that Ahasuerus, the Persian king, gave. He was a king over 127 provinces. The feast lasted for 6 months. The guests were governors and commanders and nobles. The settings were beautiful, and the food and drink were magnificent. But brothers and sisters, in comparison to that feast, the feast to which you and I are about to come is, that feast is nothing compared to this feast. The host of this feast is infinitely greater. The guests are more noble and far more numerous, and the fare is infinitely richer than what Ahasuerus gave to his guests. And yet, this feast is nothing to the one to come. You say, the one to come. Paul hints to that in 1 Corinthians 11:26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes, John says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our host will be the same. The fare will be far richer, but there will not be a sufferer among the guests, because he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or crying or pain. The first things will have passed away. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand for prayer.